when I heard others talk of what was the sin against the Holy Ghost, then the tempter would so provoke me to desire to sin that sin, that I was, if I could not, must not, neither should be quiet until I had committed it. If it were to be committed by speaking, then I have been as if my mouth would have spoken that word. And in so strong a measure was this temptation upon me that often I had been ready to clap my hand under my chin to hold my mouth from opening. And to that end also I've had thoughts at other times to leap with my head downright into some muckhill hole or other to keep my mouth from speaking. The tempter came upon me again, and that with a more grievous and dreadful temptation than before. And that was to sell and part with this most blessed Christ, to exchange him for the things of this life, for anything. The temptation lay upon me for the space of a year, and did so follow me continually, that I was not rid of it one day in a month, and no, not sometimes one hour in many days together. I could neither eat my food, stoop for a pen, chop a stick, or cast my eye to look on this or that, but still the temptation would come, sell Christ for this, or sell Christ for that, sell him, sell him. Sometimes it would run in my thoughts, not so little as 100 times together, sell him, sell him, sell him. But to be brief, one morning as I did lie in my bed, I was, as at other times, most fiercely assaulted with this temptation to sell and part with Christ. The wicked suggestion still running in my mind, sell him, sell him, sell him, sell him, sell him, as fast as a man could speak. Against which also in my mind, as at other times, I answered, no, no, not for thousands, 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 at least 20 times together. But at last, after much striving, even until I was almost out of breath, I felt this thought pass through my heart, let him go if he will. And I thought also that I felt my heart freely consent thereto. Oh, the diligence of Satan. Oh, the desperateness of man's heart. Now was the battle won. And down fell I as a bird that is shot from the top of a tree into great guilt and fearful despair. Thus, getting out of my bed, I went moping into the field, but God knows with as heavy a heart as I believe mortal man can bear. Where, for the space of 2 hours, I was like a man bereft of life and is now past all recovery and bound over to eternal punishment. Now was I as one bound, and I felt myself shut up into the judgment to come. Nothing now for 2 years would abide with me but damnation and an expectation of damnation. I feared, therefore, that this wicked sin of mine might be that sin unpardonable, of which he there speaks, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. What, thought I, is there but one sin that is unpardonable? But one sin that lays the soul without the reach of God's mercy, and must I be guilty of that? Must it needs be that? Is there but one sin among so many millions of sins for which there is no forgiveness? And must I commit this? Oh, unhappy sin! Oh, unhappy man! Oh, none knows the terrors of those days but myself. I began to compare my sin with the sin of Judas, that if possible I might find that mine differed from that which in truth is unpardonable. And oh, thought I, if it should differ from it though but the breadth of a hair, what a happy condition my soul is in. I found it hard work now to pray to God, because despair was swallowing me up. I thought I was as with a tempest driven away from God, for always when I cried to God for mercy, this would come in. It is too late. I'm lost. God has let me fall, not to my correction, but condemnation. My sin is unpardonable. As you can see there, these are the words of the author of the best-selling book in the history of the world, next to the Bible, John Bunyan, from his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding, to the Chief of Sinners. And they describe the struggles of his soul before he became a Christian. There are a lot of people like that who fear that before they are converted, they have committed the unforgivable sin. But 24 years of pastoral experience has taught me that there are a lot more people who, after they have committed themselves to Christ, fear that they have committed the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin, and can it be committed by a Christian? There are two passages of Scripture I want us to have open before us, bookmark in one, going primarily to Matthew 12:22, and then also Mark 3:22. Matthew 12:22 and Mark 3:22. A demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus. Jesus cast the demon out of the man. The people who saw it were amazed and began to wonder aloud if Jesus could be the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard it, this is Matthew 12:24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Part of the response of Jesus is in verses 31 and 32. "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." Let's look first at what the unforgivable sin is not. Because there's so many subpoints here and scripture references, I wanted you to have this outline as a way to more efficiently listen, I trust. Less time writing down details and be able to pay attention a little more. So let's go quickly over what the unforgivable sin is not. First of all, it is not a specific sin that's named elsewhere in Scripture. In other words, if you can think of a sin that has a name, then that's not the unforgivable sin. Murder is the sin of murder. Greed is the sin of greed. Lying is the sin of lying. Adultery is the sin of adultery. And the unforgivable sin is the unforgivable sin. So in other words, you can't take a sin that already has a name and give it the additional name of the unforgivable sin, is what I'm trying to say. Second, it is not even denying Christ or blasphemy against Christ. Remember that Peter was forgiven for denying Christ and at the worst possible time. Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14, he was forgiven of blasphemy against Christ. So, that's not the unforgivable sin. For in a broad sense, any word or thought against God and His word is blasphemy. So, every Christian has been forgiven of blasphemy. Third, the unforgivable sin is not merely, if we may say that, is not merely persistent unbelief. Thank you. He had several years of computer training to be able to do that for us, so we appreciate his special skills. It is not merely persistent unbelief. And I call your attention to the fact that there are a lot of people who would hold that that's the unforgivable sin. That if you reject Christ all the way to the grave, that's unforgivable sin. Now, those people go to the same place as the one who commits the unforgivable sin. But the unforgivable sin is not persistent unbelief. There were many in Jesus' day who persisted all their lives in unbelief. But he did not say they had committed the unforgivable sin. There were a special group of unbelievers who had committed the unforgivable sin. We'll see later on here, in this episode described both in Matthew and Mark, there are three groups of people there with Jesus. There are his disciples, there are the Pharisees, and then there's what we'll call the crowd. He only points to some in that group. In fact, some of the Pharisees committed the unforgivable sin. There were other unbelievers present. People in the crowd would have been a mixed group, we presume. Some would have been believers, some unbelievers. He doesn't point to these unbelievers saying, "You've committed the unforgivable sin." He points to these unbelievers as having committed the unforgivable sin. Fourth, it is not saying things flippantly against the Holy Spirit or about the Holy Spirit. I have a friend who's now with the Lord who spoke of being on a youth group trip one time and in the back of the bus, and he told a joke where the punchline had something to do with the Holy Spirit. And the bus driver wrenched the bus off the road and jammed it into park and ran back to the back of the bus and shook his finger in his face and said, "Don't you ever do anything like that again. You may have just committed the unforgivable sin." Well, he said he never forgot that moment, as you can imagine. But as sinful as that can be, that is not the unforgivable sin. You may not have gone to such an extreme where you tell a joke like that, where the Holy Spirit is in the punchline. Maybe you have. Or maybe you have made humorous or teasing comments to someone that was somehow related to the name of the Holy Spirit being used. Maybe you joked about someone who walked in the room and they tripped over something and, you know, danced around a little bit or something. You may have joked about, well, they're really dancing in the Spirit today or something like that, in which you, you know, made some humorous or teasing comment where the Holy Spirit's name is involved. Or maybe you've done this with some supposed healing service on TV or something, or you laughed when someone else made such a comment. The point is, it's very easy to say something to at least some degree flippant or irreverent about the Holy Spirit. And even when that is done sinfully, that does not mean that is the unforgivable sin. And the unforgivable sin is also not every known and willful sin against the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:8 says that Christians, if a Christian say they have no sin, they're deceiving themselves. So I trust everyone in here accepts that, that Christians sin. And I think we know that often when we sin knowingly, willingly, to our shame. But we know we are sinning. And many of those occasions, the Spirit of God would be convicting us. Don't do that. And we do it anyway. So in a sense, you can say that is a known and willful sin against the Holy Spirit. Paul has warned us not to grieve the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit. And those passages were written to believers, to Christians. So it must be possible for Christians to grieve the Spirit, to quench the Spirit by sinning. And surely, some of those times, they know they are doing so. They know they are sinning in such a way that the Holy Spirit says clearly to them, through the Word, don't do that. So, those are known willful sins against the Holy Spirit by believers. And without minimizing the seriousness of that, that is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus said that any sin and blasphemy, even if against the Son of Man, shall be forgiven, provided there's repentance and faith in Christ, of course. So, what is the unforgivable sin? We've ruled out some things that it is not. Jesus said that it is blasphemy against, that's verse 31, or to speak against the Holy Spirit, verse 32 in Matthew 12. And he said this of the Pharisees because in Mark 3:30, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now we're going to spend most of the rest of our time right here on 2A. So it's another reason I wanted you to have the outline and get the big picture, though we're spending the greatest amount of time on that. It's really a small part of the whole outline. But this is key to my understanding about what the unforgivable sin is. Let's attempt to explain this difficult concept of the unforgivable sin by another difficult passage, Hebrews chapter 6. So we'll come back to Matthew and Mark, but for now we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 6, which some use as their classic text saying that a person can lose one's salvation. But we do not believe that. It might be useful to write somewhere in your margin there, close, but no salvation. Someone who is close, but not really saved. Others, of course, you know, from a more Wesleyan or Arminian background would say this is proof that these are speaking of saved people who then lose their salvation. Let's begin in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, I want you to notice that word because that's key to the whole understanding here, who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to this in a moment after reading the whole passage. And have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground, and now it's speaking of people, is different kinds of ground. For ground that drinks the rain, that's the work of the Spirit of God, which falls upon it and brings forth vegetation or fruit useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. That's the Christian. Spirit of God comes upon the ground of his heart. He produces fruit that is for God's sake, and that's the Christian. But if this same kind of ground yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and is close to being cursed and ends up being burned. But this next verse is one we believe this is not speaking of saved people, because verse 9, but beloved, he says to these Hebrew Christians, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Once again, forgive me here. Friday and Saturday, heard the interminable story of, in fact, I've never had allergies in my life. And a week ago, I started this sort of thing. I didn't know what to do. Some people kindly gave me some stuff for that yesterday, and it really worked, and I didn't take it this morning until just a little while ago. So I hope that it will kick in, but I apologize. So, I believe that Hebrews 6 is talking about people who've committed the unforgivable sin. And let me explain what I mean. That what's being spoken of here is what has happened to those Pharisees that Jesus said had committed the unforgivable sin. These people were not saved. They were, in Hebrews 6, about as close as you can come, we might say. Notice verse 4, though, which says that they have once been enlightened. That kind of language is not used of other unbelievers. Your run-of-the-mill, if you will, unbeliever. The Holy Spirit had enlightened these people, and I think the Pharisees, to know who Christ was. This doesn't mean they had known the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It says there, then verse 4, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. We would like to say, well, they had tasted but not swallowed, if you will. They had tasted the work of the Holy Spirit, but they had not received him inwardly. Unfortunately, the Greek won't support that. There, other times it clearly speaks of Christians as those who have tasted in this way. But it helps to go on that they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that they have received inwardly the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a true Christian has. What it means, rather, they have been in the room when the Holy Spirit's been at work. They are not strangers to the work of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, like you today, they had been in the room when the Spirit of God had clearly been at work. They were not strangers. They had seen people converted. They had seen lives change. Perhaps they had seen miracles. They had seen relationships restored. They had seen the work of the Holy Spirit that was clearly the work of God. They had tasted the word of God being preached to them. They were not strangers to it. Contrast such a person, such as an unbeliever who may be here today, who's been here many, many times. Contrast such a person with a person driving by this building this morning, looks at your car in the parking lot and thinks, those fools. Like a couple of hate mails I got yesterday because of a review I've written on the book, The Secret. And one from Alaska, one from England. People just writing and saying, you know, you don't get it. And blah, blah, blah. And that's what they think. They think that you're wasting your time, you're being deceived, you're a fool. Who could fall for those stories? The church is only about money. It's nothing but about rules and so forth. It's a crutch. And people think they don't need that sort of thing. And they have the church and the message of the church all figured out, and they don't need it, and they think you're a fool for needing it. I mean, can you think of literally anyone who really understands the gospel who thinks of us that way? I mean, the average person driving by thinks they understand the message of the Bible. They think they understand what the church is about, don't they? And you and I know they don't have a clue. In fact, to go the opposite extreme, one of the things I'm emphasizing now is I would love if we had the time to pass around a sheet of paper in here and say, you know, how many times have you heard the gospel in your life? And many people would say, I've heard it probably thousands of times. Would you write that for me, a sheet of paper? I think it'd be frightening to see how many people in this room would freeze at that. And I'll mention that again perhaps in a sermon. So if that's in a solid Bible-teaching church like this, you know good and well that the people driving by don't have a clue is what the gospel is. They have no idea what your message of this church is. They don't know what the Bible teaches, but they think they do. You know, only about 27% of Americans go to church. And most of those don't go to Bible preaching churches. Well, the gospel is clear. So what percentage of Americans have actually ever heard a clear presentation of the gospel? But most of them would think they know all about it. You and I are fools. And they have it all figured out and are above us on that sort of understanding. That's not the person here in Hebrews 6. The person in Hebrews 6 has been in the room. They have tasted the good word of God many times. They have been in the room. They have been partakers of the Holy Spirit's work. Perhaps they were sitting right next to someone who had been healed, right next to someone whose life had been dramatically changed by an explanation that could only be of God. They had seen the evidence of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. They had heard the word of God preached. They were not strangers to these things. That's what it means. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've seen the power that is coming from God upon this earth someday in overwhelming power. They have seen that already as first fruits in this world. And as a part of all of that, they have been partakers of the Holy Spirit in the sense they have been enlightened to understand who Jesus is and what the gospel is. Unlike the average person driving by, the message they reject is not the message of the gospel. They've never really heard it. The message they reject is not the message of the church. They think they know what it is, but they don't. These are people who know what it is. They know who Christ is. The Holy Spirit has brought them to a level of understanding that most unbelievers never are brought to, and they reject Christ. That, I believe, is what is spoken of here, and that, I think, is what the unforgivable sin is. If we could go, please, Steve, to the PowerPoint. And you have, this is that chart you have summarized. I think this will be made clear when we talk about something called, that theologians call Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. I don't know if you thought about it before, but the Bible uses a great number of terms all relating to something regarding salvation. Sometimes we use them synonymously, but there are a lot of biblical words, and I think all the words we're going to use here are biblical terms and not just theological terms, and they all have something to do with a different aspect of our salvation. Well, theologians have attempted to put these in some sort of logical order. In other words, glorification, which is, you know, in heaven, that comes at the end, obviously. Well, where does sanctification comes after conversion, right? It doesn't come before. So it's just an effort to line up all these biblical terms and get them in some sort of logical sequence. There's one great point of controversy, which I will point out in a moment, but there's general agreement on most of these things. First of all, in eternity past, we have these biblical terms like foreknowledge, predestination, and election. Once again, as J.I. Packer has marvelously but simply reminded us in one of his books years ago, these are God's words. John Calvin didn't invent these terms. Theologians didn't invent these terms. These are words that are in the Bible, and they mean something. And they have to do with things, decrees of God back in eternity past. Okay, that's obviously the starting place. Then, in eternity future, we have glorification, where we are made like Christ. Not like Christ in his divinity, as the Mormons believe. We'll be made like him in his sinless, perfect humanity, reflecting, radiating the glory of God. Then at the center, we'll put in this line, this is where the controversy comes. But we have this biblical term, regeneration, which is another term for the new birth. Be generated again, be born again. Repentance and faith, which simultaneously you turn from sin and self to Christ. So, like two sides of a coin, you can distinguish them. Repentance is not the same as faith. Faith is not the same exactly as repentance, but they're, you can't separate them. And once we profess faith in Christ, we are justified. We confess with our mouth, believe in our hearts. God credits us with the righteousness of Christ. We are declared righteous. The controversy is right here. historically, does regeneration precede repentance and faith? Or are you born again after you repent and believe? Well, the majority of evangelicals would hold a position that you repent and believe, and on the basis of that, then God gives you new life. But this church and I and most historic confessions of faith would hold just the opposite, that we are given new birth, and instantly the first thing we want to do is turn and come to Christ. And the biblical illustration, of course, is Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. Jesus came and had to make him alive before he could come to Christ, right? And once he was given life, the first thing he instantly wanted to do was come to Christ. He was not forced to Christ. He came willingly. Theoretically, he could have chosen to stay in the tomb, in the darkness, in the stench, with the corpses. But there was no choice, was there? I mean, Jesus made the choice irresistible, didn't he? You can have Christ and life and light and eternal life, or you can stay in the tomb. You know, it's up to you. So that's what we mean, that that people are not forced against their will to come to Christ. Their will is changed so that Christ becomes beautiful and irresistible to them. And so what Jesus did to Lazarus is what Jesus does to sinners like us. He gives them new life, and then they do the first deeds of a spiritually alive person, which is to turn from sin and self and turn to Christ. Now, sometimes people say, refer to this as logical priority versus temporal priority. In other words, one of these comes before another. Logically, one has to come before another. I think regeneration must precede repentance and faith. Temporally, in terms of time, how much time is there between one and another? We don't know, and the Bible doesn't say. They're virtually synonymous. First thing the spiritually alive person wants to do, their eyes are made alive looking to Christ. The first thing they instantly, freely want to do is come to Christ. So that's the big controversy, but that's really not relevant to where we are right now. But just give you the big picture there. My own personal view is the other way around makes these things a work. If you repent and believe, then in return for what that good thing you did, God will give you eternal life as sort of a reward for that. But I believe that the spiritually dead, as we're describing in Ephesians 2, the spiritually dead can't do these works of spiritual life. You have to be made alive before you can do the works of spiritual life. But let's proceed. After conversion, which is one of the, and we don't even have all the words up here, biblical word conversion is not even on the chart. So, I mean, there's still more things that you could fit in here. But after conversion, after salvation, this aspect of salvation is sanctification. In other words, you spend a lifetime becoming more like Christ. But let's talk about the other side. First of all, a person is unconcerned. They don't care. They don't care about Christ. They don't care about the gospel. It's boring. That's the person driving by outside, or the child that's forced to be brought to church who the things of God are totally irrelevant, totally uninteresting. I don't care a thing about them. They mean nothing to me. But the Holy Spirit brings some people a little farther, and we call them awakened. They're awakened to realize, you know, someday I'm going to die. And then what? What happens? Where do you go after you die? And this is often brought about by some crisis. After 9/11, for example, a lot of people were awakened for a time. And they thought, where would I be if I'd been in that tower? Death was made suddenly very real to people. Maybe that happens when a loved one dies. Or you have, as I had after I was here the four and a half years ago or so, and you know, diagnosed with cancer. And you think, am I going to die soon? And so you sort of awaken to something beyond the daily routines. But most of those people eventually turn back to being unconcerned. They're awakened just for a short period of time. They're concerned about eternity. They're concerned about what happens after I die. They're concerned, being concerned perhaps about standing before God. But generally, they turn back to being unconcerned. Then some people are brought even farther, however. They are brought into conviction. Now, conviction has to do with being made aware that not just you're imperfect, but you've actually broken the laws of God and you're under His wrath and condemnation. You're going to stand before God and you're in trouble. There is an eternity with heaven and hell. And it looks very darkly upon your situation now because you have willingly, repeatedly broken the laws of God, and God is just and there is a judgment. And we've all seen people like this, and yet many of them, if not brought farther by the Holy Spirit, will turn back. How many of us have seen people who for a while were under true conviction, it appeared, and today they're basically unconcerned? And then those brought even closer are the ones I think spoken of in Hebrews 6 and the Pharisees to whom Jesus pointed. They are enlightened. They are brought even closer to salvation than others. And the Holy Spirit enlightens or illumines them to understand who Christ really is, what the gospel is, and that they must repent and believe. And if they would, Christ would save them. Again, most people just, it's never that clear to them. But these Pharisees knew. They had prayed for the Messiah every day. And there came a point, after all their confrontations with Jesus, the miracles, the things they saw with their own eyes in some of the synagogues and in public, the things they heard Him teach, the Holy Spirit awakened some of them to realize, enlightened some of them to realize, He's the one. He's the Messiah. No one could do this but God. And it's to some point like that that God brings every Christian. But the difference is, with those that He regenerates, the Spirit of God brings one step farther and actually changes their hearts, changes their nature. But unless the Holy Spirit does that, people will turn back, just like the Pharisees did, just like the people in Hebrews 6 did, and said, after this, once you get there that far, you can't be brought again to repentance. You can't be brought any closer. There's nothing else you need to know. There's nothing else to learn. There's nothing else you can be shown. You've been shown and understood everything there is about that you need to know about salvation. But this only describes the depth of our depravity, that having been given that much light, if still left to ourselves, we will still turn back and choose darkness rather than light. If the Holy Spirit doesn't change our nature. Because coming to Christ is far more than just understanding the right information. It's not a matter just of getting and understanding the right information. There has to be a change of heart that only God can bring about. That God uses that information, the saving information of the gospel. But through that, He changes the heart. He regenerates us. And He makes us fully willing to come to Christ. So it's a very frightening thought to realize that you can be brought this close to salvation. But if not brought further by the Holy Spirit, we will turn back. And I believe that at that point of turning back, that's the unforgivable sin. It's not a person. Not like the general crowd out there. They didn't get it, really. They saw Jesus doing these miracles, and they were excited. And it's interesting to follow Him around. And many of the Pharisees didn't get it. But some of them did. And it was only to them Jesus said, you just committed the unforgivable sin. You knew that this is of God. You knew that I am of God. And instead you said, that's the work of the devil. And you knew what you were doing. When the crowd said, crucify him, there on Good Friday, they didn't really understand what they were doing. But these Pharisees did. That's why Hebrews 10:26 says, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. These Pharisees had received the knowledge of the truth spoken of in Hebrews 10, and there's nothing else to be shown them. There's nothing else that can be done for them short of regenerating their hearts. Once you've come that far and you turn back, I mean, there's nothing more to give you. You've heard it all. You've been given it all, save regeneration. But notice the contrast between those Pharisees and another Pharisee. who confesses that he used to blaspheme Christ. Notice in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13, what this former Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, said. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy. Well, Paul, why would you be shown mercy? You persecuted the followers of Christ more than some of the Pharisees did, other Pharisees. You put Christians in prison, maybe worse. Why would you get mercy and the other Pharisees not get mercy? The ones that Jesus said had committed unforgivable sin. He says, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I thought I knew what I was doing, Paul said, but I didn't know. But those Pharisees did know. They were enlightened at a point that Saul of Tarsus was not until on the road to Damascus. They knew what they were doing. Paul thought he knew what he was doing, but he said, in retrospect, I realized I didn't know. I was acting ignorantly in unbelief. So, the first thing about the unforgivable sin is that it is a denial of the truth of Christ. We can go back now, please, Steve. It's a denial of the truth about Christ despite enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. Most people, I argue, never get that enlightenment. But there are some who do. If they're not brought to regeneration by the Holy Spirit, they turn back. That denial, that is the unforgivable sin. Now, very quickly, let's look at, it's this one right here. Yeah. That's right. It is gradual. I don't have time to turn to all these, but in the references mentioned there, Matthew 9, 11, 12, 2, and 12, 14, it shows how they went from questioning Jesus. They said, why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners? In chapter 12, verse 2, then they begin criticizing him. Your disciples do what's not lawful on the Sabbath. Finally, in Matthew 12, 14, they went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. So you see, they just started out by saying, well, who is this guy, Jesus? Why do you do what you do? Then they start criticizing him about it. Then they actually are ready to kill him. So, the unforgivable sin comes gradually upon people. You don't suddenly and unexpectedly commit the unforgivable sin. You don't commit the unforgivable sin and then look at yourself in horror and surprise thinking, oh my goodness, what have I just done? There seems to be a hardening of the heart and attitude toward Christ that builds toward the unforgivable sin. Next, it is verbal. It is verbal. Verse 24, or both these accounts we'll look at here, Jesus charged him with the unforgivable sin because of something they said. Verse 24 we read, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Even more clear is Mark 3, verses 29 and 30, where Jesus said, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because, why are they guilty of an eternal sin? Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So it's more than just an attitude, although that's where it begins. It manifests itself ultimately through the mouth. Fourth, it is intentional. It's not just words. It's not accidental. It is deliberate. It is willful. In verse 25, which is right after verse 24 in Matthew 12, where they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, we're told that Jesus knew their thoughts. And knowing their thoughts, verse 25, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and so forth. My point is, Jesus, after they said that, he knew their thoughts. He knew they meant it. It wasn't a sudden, unintentional blurting out of something in anger and frustration in the moment at Jesus that they later regretted. They meant it. He knew their thoughts. He knew they meant what they said. Fifth, it is habitual. He said that their words here reveal their true character. Verses 33 and 34, which are the very next words following his statement about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The words that came out of their mouths here were that which filled their hearts. It wasn't a one-time attitude. They didn't think these things about Jesus now and then later on go, you know, men, maybe we've taken this too far. Let's put it in perspective. We don't like some of the things he's saying and doing, but look at all the miracles. Surely this man must be of God. There must be some mixture here of the work of the Holy Spirit that we don't understand. Let's not be hasty. Let's think about this. No, they said you're of the devil. They really meant it. And that's what they always meant from a certain point on. So a person, as we said, doesn't suddenly and accidentally commit the unforgivable sin and then look at themselves in horror. You don't hit your thumb with a hammer and then say something and then later on think, why did I say that? I can't believe I said that. I didn't mean it. Lord, please forgive me. You don't have a loved one die in anger. You curse God for not answering your prayers and so forth. And then weeks and months later think, Lord, I really didn't mean that. I'm sorry. I was angry at you at the moment and so forth. That's not the unforgivable sin. Some sudden blurting out of something that later you regret. Because, as we see here, it is unremorseful. They never regretted what they did. They never regretted that. In John 11:47, they admit he's still doing the same kinds of miraculous things. They said, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. But what's the result? Verse 53, so from that day on they planned together to kill him. They never had a change of heart. Jesus pointed his finger right in their face and said, you just committed the unforgivable sin. And they didn't care. So if you ever say things to or about God you fear may have made you guilty of the unpardonable sin and you regret those things, you repent of saying those things, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. And last there, it is unpardonable forever. Jesus said in verse 32, whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Sometime I can preach on that passage and talk about the view that many people think, that indicates there's a second chance later on. That in the you not be forgiven now, but in the age to come, there are some sins maybe you will. No, it's a denial of that possibility. It not only does not hint at the possibility of a second chance, it explicitly denies it. It says you won't get forgiveness now, you won't get forgiveness later, you will never get forgiveness anytime. So, with all of that, there are two major views of the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. One is that it is calling Christ demonic and his miracles satanic. It relies heavily on Mark 3:30, which says the Pharisees were guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying. In other words, the view says you have to say something like that about Jesus, that Jesus was of the devil. You have to say something like that. The other leading view, and the one that I advocate, hold that these accusations represent something broader, namely a persistent rejection of Christ, which all unbelievers do, despite something that few unbelievers have, and that is knowing the truth about Christ through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Well, even without a sense of finality and precision, we can't answer the most important question, and that is, have I committed the unforgivable sin? We can clearly answer that. Number one, I want to argue that it is possible still to commit the unforgivable sin. Some people say you cannot. Just a name, throw out. Some of you may have a Ryrie Study Bible in the back of that. It argues that you cannot commit that sin today. You had to be in Jesus' day, and in his time you had to see Jesus do miracles and say those are of the devil. I see nothing in Scripture that says it's not possible. In fact, I think Hebrews 6 and other places say it is still possible to commit the unforgivable sin. But anyone who wants to relax in the hope that you can't commit it today and then think it's safe to delay repentance and faith in Christ is in danger of going just by a different way to the very same place that those who commit the unforgivable sin. Keep rejecting Christ and you may end up just like these Pharisees. Second, it is impossible for spirit-indwelled people to commit the unforgivable sin. And here I call Christians spirit-indwelled people for a purpose, that those indwelled by the Holy Spirit cannot deny the Holy Spirit. It is impossible. We're taught in the Bible in many places that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If you have been cleansed of all sin, after that you can't commit the unforgivable sin. You may say, but Don, sometimes I have the most blasphemous thoughts. I know, so do I. But do you cherish them? Do you nourish them? Are you glad that you have them? Or do you say, God, forgive me, how could that have ever entered my head? Please forgive me for that. That's where Luther's famous line comes in handy. You can't stop the birds from flying through the air, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. I believe, you know, thoughts like that, blasphemous thoughts can come into our minds, but do you nourish and cherish those kinds of thoughts? Third, it is impossible that you have committed the unforgivable sin if you are concerned that you've committed it. That's the bottom line for most people. So let me say that again. It is impossible you have committed the unforgivable sin if you are concerned that you have. Because like the Pharisees, if you had committed the unforgivable sin, you wouldn't care. Jesus put his finger right in their face. You've just committed the unforgivable sin. And they said, so what? And went on to oppose him. So if you've ever thought, oh, could that be, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Oh, no. You can be sure you have not. That does not mean you're a Christian. But it does mean you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Fourth, it is possible to go to hell without committing the unforgivable sin. I think I've made that clear. Time is gone. Just because there are, remember that crowd? There were the general unbelievers, the mixed group, some believers, some unbelievers, the Pharisees, some of which had committed the unforgivable sin. The unbelievers over here who did not commit the unforgivable sin are in hell today, just like some of those Pharisees, even though they didn't commit the unforgivable sin. Fifth and finally, it is possible for any sin and blasphemy, Jesus said, to be forgiven, those who repent and believe in Christ. Listen to the words of a man who believed himself to be the worst sinner ever. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul said, God saved me to show that he can save anybody, no matter what they've done, no matter how many times they have done it. And God can do the same for anyone because of what Jesus Christ did. Come to Christ, and you will never commit the unforgivable sin. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, for his life and death and his ability to save the worst of sinners, any sinner. Father, we rejoice in the deliverance found in Christ for all who would run to Christ. May we prize and treasure Christ today as never before. We pray this in his name and for your glory. Amen.